All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 22, and I still have no idea how long this series is going to be. As always, I'm always surprised at what the Lord provides. And I apologize for sometimes being a little bit repetitious in things that I have shared, I'll try not to do that so much so that we can maybe get through this a little bit quicker. But this will be part 22 of Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, based, of course, on Psalms 19:7, that Yahweh's law is absolutely 100% perfect. Psalms 19:7 alone should be enough to convince any Bible-believing, kingdom-oriented Christian today that the constitutional framers, purposely or otherwise, it doesn't really matter whether it was purposely or otherwise, but that the constitutional framers spurned Yahweh's law and settled for an imperfect surrogate at the best. And anyone today who promotes the Constitution or who promotes anyone promoting the Constitution is doing the same thing, rejecting Yahweh's perfect laws and ultimately His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, or at least postponing that kingdom here on earth as God intends it, as it is in heaven. Now, before going on to Amendment 14, which is where we're at in this series, or where we're at in the Constitution, I want to first comment upon an article that someone sent me last week. Another reason that this series has probably taken as long as it has. In fact, we know that it has, is because I've received so much material from others who are listening to the series or just ministries from time to time that are promoting the Constitution. And therefore, I've been commenting on these things as well as I've felt that many of those things are pertinent and need to be addressed. So commenting upon an article that someone sent me last week entitled, Supreme Court Justice Says He Doesn't Mix Religion and Work. Now, before I comment on the article itself, please consider that this is not only true, is not only a position taken by both lower and Supreme Court justices, but anyone who has or anyone with ambitions for public office must also take this same position as it concerns their religious beliefs. Romney, for example, if you've been watching the evening news, this previous week did essentially the same thing as declared in this particular article, trying to divorce not only for, and it was for the sake of the Christian fundamental and conservative Christian movement, but it was as much for that as it was for his presidential run, but as much for the overall purpose of trying to divorce himself from his religious beliefs, knowing that it has to be the case, as every presidential candidate, including Ron Paul, who indeed claims to be a Christian, but must also do or already has or either will do. Because to declare that you intend to let your religious views influence your political decisions, especially if you claim to be a Christian, would be the death blow to having any chance to be elected as president or any other office in this land. Now, with that in mind, back to the article's title. Supreme Court Justice Says He Doesn't Mix Religion and Work. I wonder how Yahweh, how do you suppose Yahweh views that stance of not mixing religion and work? Or some of the following statements found in the article. The article begins by saying, quote, although he views both the law and his Roman Catholic faith through a prism of strict conservatism, Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia says his faith plays little role in his work life. End of quote, or at least end of that quote. But we need to ask, and when we read things like that, how does that measure up with the Bible? How does that measure up with God's intentions? How does it measure up with Yahweh's perfect laws? How does it measure up with the Bible? Well, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, where it says, speaking to those who claim to be Christians, in public life or otherwise, it would appear, where it says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, even when it comes to that, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or how about Ephesians 6 and verse 7, where it says, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. If you're not doing it unto the Lord, then you're obviously doing it unto men. Or how about Colossians 3, 17 and 23, where it says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, that would probably include work. In fact, you could probably just exchange it for work. And whatever you do in word or work, whatever your work happens to be, do all in the name of the Lord Yahshua, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then in verse 23, it essentially repeats it again and says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Except, of course, the things that you do in public office. If he's right, that's how you have to read it. Well, there's a problem there, too, because of Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, where it says, for rulers, by the way, judges particularly in this instance is who it's referring to, it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? And do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And then in verse 4 it says, for he, this ruler, particularly judges in this particular instance, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. Wonder what kind of good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, to a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Evil according to man's law, or evil according to God's law? Well, if it's according to man's law, then you don't have to mix religion and you're in your work. But if it's evil according to Yahweh's law, how can you not mix your religion if that's your calling in life? Sorry, Scalia, that's talking about public office. Yahweh's purpose for public officials is to use them to execute His righteousness, and in this instance, His righteous judgments. And Justice Scalia and others like him have the gall to declare that their faith plays little role in their public life? Which is, I'll have to say, in Scalia's case, is probably for the most part a pretty good thing, being he's a Catholic and not a Christian. I'll raise some eyebrows, I'm sure, out there, but it's a fact. The article continues. It says, quote, he said he opposes Roe versus Wade not on theological grounds, but because he can find no reference to abortion in the Constitution. End of quote. Excuse me? He opposes infanticide on constitutional grounds, but not upon theological grounds? Sure he does. Like all constitutionalists, his study of theos, God, and his word and his ways is, by his own admission, the study of the Theos, or the God, we the people, and its word and its ways. Isn't that what he said? He said he opposes Roe versus Wade, not on theological grounds, what he was meaning, on biblical or Yahweh's perfect laws, on those grounds, but because he can find no reference to abortion in the Constitution. We the people's, or that Theos, and its laws and its ways. Sure he does. He does. He just doesn't see it that way. In other words, he's replaced the Theos Yahweh with the Theos we the people as his, at least his principal God. The article continues, Scalia frequently referred to himself in Tuesday's hour-long session as a textualist. And of course, he's talking about a textualist of constitutionalism. And reminded his mostly Catholic audience that they should not wish for judges who meld religion with their work, end of quote. Now trust me, I'm not for, and I am certainly, I am certain that Yahweh is not for Catholics being judges. But I'm also certain that he wants his judges to certainly meld their religion, his religion, with their work. In fact, the two cannot be otherwise. They are inseparable. The article quotes then Scalia a little bit later, and it says, quote within a quote, if it's proper, Scalia is now speaking, and he says, if it's proper for Catholic judges to do that, it's proper for atheistic judges, for secularist judges, for judges opposed to all Christian and religious beliefs to do the same thing, end of quote, within a quote, Scalia said. And that's always the argument. That is always the argument, but it's the wrong argument. You know, if we do it as Christians, then they're going to do it as non-Christians. But it's a faulty argument. The fact is, they do it. They do it all the time. And the argument that you say, I'm not going to do it, so they don't do it, isn't going to keep it from happening. It happens all the time. All of the judges, all of them, all of the judges' decisions are religious. Are they not? Religious or irreligious, however you want to look at it. And therefore, being religious, they're all moral decisions because all law reflects morality. Or in most instances, when contrasted with Yahweh's perfect laws, a lack thereof. But it's still based on somebody's morality, or at least what they call morality. And therefore, thanks to the pluralistic, polytheistic, and atheistic constitution and neo-constitutionalists like Supreme Court Justice Scalia, by a 4-5 ruling, many, if not most, of the Supreme Court decisions are precisely what Scalia described. Immoral decisions by atheistic, secular, and anti-Christian judges, or by we the people serving judges such as Scalia. It's almost inevitably one of those. And the idiotic, and some people may not like me using that word, but that's what it is. The idiotic thing about it is that neo-constitutionalists believe that a return to the Constitution is the answer for all of this, when in fact, all of this is the consequence of constitutionalism. Lord help us. I just received this in the email as well. Some people, I'm sure, got this same mailing. Somebody had scanned this and sent it to me. It came from Coral Ridge Ministries, formerly, of course, D. James Kennedy's ministry. He just recently died, so it's been passed on to someone else. But it would have been his position, I'm sure, as well. On the envelope that they scanned and emailed to me, it says, who governs America? We the people, or they the judges? And then inside the insert said, let's stop they the judges and restore we the people. Man, you talk about dialectics. You talk about dialectic. That choice, they the judges and we the people, are essentially one and the same thing. It was, quote-unquote, we the people, the deity, we the people, or their representatives who gave the judges the right to do as they do. Instead, we need an answer to both they the judges and we the people. That's the answer we need. What is that answer? We need the answer. It's Yahweh, God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, through, of course, Yahshua, His Son, the Christ, as Lord and Savior. We're talking about, once again, the difference between a government of, by, and for the people, or a government of, by, and for Yahweh. That's the answer. The answer is not we the people over they the judges, or they the judges over we the people. It is Yahweh, God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. All right, back to the Constitution, having gone through that. Specifically, Amendment 14. And for the in-the-know patriot community, let me add the unconstitutionally ratified 14th Amendment. The patriotic, listen, the patriotic and the constitutional community need to wake up. At least, or I should say particularly, those who claim, at the same time claiming to be constitutionalists, who claim to be Christians, are concerned. Particularly those, I say everyone needs to wake up, but particularly those who claim to be Christians, our concern should not be over whether this amendment was constitutionally ratified or not, but instead, whether it was biblical or not. You know, let's just change. We're all in the setting of the constitutional government that was begun, that was ratified and framed back in the late 1700s. But let's transport ourselves back in history. To get all upset about the Constitution, or excuse me, the 14th Amendment not being constitutionally ratified, would essentially been the same as Judah during the Babylonian captivity period time and saying, the Babylonians didn't do it the Babylonian way. They broke their own laws. Or in the time of the Romans, to say the same thing. You know, these Romans, they broke the law. They broke their own laws. They're always going to break their own laws. And who cares whether they break their own laws? Man, what we ought to be concerned with is that they break Yahweh's laws. If it's not biblical in the first place, who cares whether it's constitutional or not? Moreover, while it was, and I'll admit, I agree, while it was not initially, the 14th Amendment that is, while it was not initially constitutionally ratified, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because all of the states have subsequently accepted it. Nearly all of the people, except for a small handful of patriots and constitutionalists in the know and know exactly what happened, have accepted it. Didn't maybe happen in the right fashion to begin with, but subsequent to that, they've all accepted it. And all the clamoring about it in the world ain't gonna change that. Like it or not, it's in fact now, may not have been at first, but it's now constitutional. We're stuck with it. We're stuck with it. That is, until we get rid of the entire unbiblical document it's amended to. Getting all up in arms about the 14th Amendment isn't going to accomplish anything. It's now constitutional. We got to get rid of the whole thing. So, to the real issue. And that is Amendment 14 biblical? may not be it may not have initially been constitutional, but the real question is it biblical or not? Let's examine it and find out. Amendment 14, adopted in 1868, reading section 1 to begin with, quote, all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the law. End of section 1. Now, let's break that down into more manageable portions. Let's begin with sentence 1. Sentence 1, which reads, quote, all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the states wherein they reside. Biblical or otherwise? This amendment, a follow-up to Amendment 13, which freed slaves, if you will recall, made those slaves equal citizens of the United States of America. And don't miss, by birth instead of a Christian profession. And as contrasted with citizenship in Yahweh's kingdom. Yahweh's kingdom, both in heaven and here on earth. Is not every true Christian a citizen while here on the earth of Yahweh's kingdom as well? The kingdom may be in shambles because Christians have turned it over to the Antichrist and the non-Christians, but he's still a subject of that kingdom. Just hasn't taken care of it here on earth. And so it's contrasted with Yahweh's kingdom that indeed requires citizenship or determines citizenship by a Christian profession, a true Christian profession. In other words, Amendment 14, catch this, Amendment 14, on behalf of the freed slaves, made citizenship contingent upon the first birth rather than the second birth. And this was a departure from at least some previous government polity and standards. For example, in 17th century Massachusetts Bay Colony, an adult male became a citizen by covenant with a church. Became a citizen, now catch this, became a citizen of the Massachusetts Bay Colony by covenant with the church. Now, why would covenant with the church or covenant with Yahweh make them citizens of the Massachusetts Bay Colony? I'll tell you why. Because the Massachusetts Bay Colony was at least initially based upon the laws of Yahweh or the laws of Yahweh's kingdom. They were inseparable. It was a isolated spot where Yahweh's laws were the law of the land, and therefore it was an isolated spot representing Yahweh's kingdom. And therefore, citizenship in the colony was the same as citizenship in the overall kingdom, based upon not the first birth, but the second birth. Later, citizenship was determined by whether someone was a property owner, and later still, as per Amendment 14, by physical birth as it is today, which is additional evidence that the Constitution. And you see if you don't agree with me on this, if this isn't a logical thinking. Just additional evidence that the Constitution is a secular first birth versus second birth, a secular, not a Christian covenant like so many Christians today want to make it. This alone determines that. And those who promote the Constitution, think about this, are promoting the separation of church and state. Actually, they're promoting, as I think about it, that's worse than that. They're promoting, when I say separation of church and state, Yahweh's the effect of Yahweh's laws, or Yahweh's laws being applied to the state as much as it one would. Well, in this day and age, they won't even do it necessarily the personal life. But that's what I mean by separation of church and state, removing Yahweh's law and his effect upon the physical state. But it's worse than that. They're not only promoting separation of church and state, they're promoting two different opposing kingdoms. All right, moving on. Amendment 14, Section 1, Sentence 2. It says, "No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States." Now keep in mind, the whole point of Amendment 14 is based upon Amendment 13 and the freedom of the slaves, and therefore when it says citizens there, it is really saying it in this, it is really meaning it in this fashion. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens, now at this point, irrespective of nationality or race, of the United States. In other words, what was previously the case, previous to Amendment 14, for the Caucasian man, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples man, exclusively, what was previously to this amendment the case exclusively for the Caucasian man, was with the ratification of Amendment 14, the same for all, irrespective of nationality or race, including voting, as per Amendment 15, which says, quote, "the right of the citizens, irrespective," well, it goes on to say it itself, "the right of the citizens of the United States to vote shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of race, color, or previous condition of servitude," meaning slavery, end of quote. And eventually, not only the right to vote, but eventually also to serve in public office, including what perhaps will soon be our first black president. Regrettably, because most people are oblivious to the fact that the Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, Anglo-Saxon, and kindred peoples are Israelites, easily proven by the scriptures, by history, and now, for some, what's it been, 50, 60 years at least, by archaeology, particularly the Assyrian cuneiform tablets that prove who the Israelites later became as they changed name and changed locations. And by the way, we've got plenty of material on this. If someone on the CD or tape ministry this is new to, I would specifically encourage you that you order a copy of The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? And if you can't afford a donation, simply tell me and just ask for it, and I'll be glad to send you that. And we have certainly many other materials on that as well. But regrettably, because most people are oblivious to the fact that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples are Israelites. As hard as that may at first be, as it was for me to believe when I first heard it. And because they refuse to believe and accept Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, that is that the new covenant, yes, I said the new covenant, was made with a remnant of Israel, of believers from the house of Judah and the house of Israel, they therefore also do not recognize the unlawfulness of this amendment. It completely escapes them. And the relevance and the new covenant significance of Yahweh's perfect law is found in Deuteronomy 17:5. Now, that may have been tough to follow. Hopefully you'll understand what I'm saying here when I read this verse to you. Deuteronomy 17:5, where it says, quote, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king or ruler over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose." As he flipped the tape, here's a new thought. Let me read that first part again. Here's another thought for you I hadn't necessarily considered. It says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose." What's that say for voting? There's another reason why voting is completely unbiblical and unlawful. We're not to choose him. Yahweh is to choose him. You might well say, well, how does Yahweh show us that he chooses him? Well, you throw lots. You get two biblically qualified men, and you throw lots and let God determine who it is, as I've pointed out previously. But that's not the point here. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren. Unequivocally, there's no question, it's talking about Israelites here. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger, a non-Israelite, over thee, which is not of thy brother. End of that quote. The same is found in Jeremiah 31-4 and verse 9. Hopefully you can see why. When you understand who we are, and when you understand who the new covenant was made with, and you understand Yahweh's perfect laws, in this case, particularly Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, you should be able to then see the absolute unlawfulness, according to Yahweh's perfect laws, of Amendment 14, that allows the non-Israelite not only to vote, but to rule over Israelites. But there are going to be people, even to this point in this series, who are still going to have a difficult time, and they're probably going to want, especially on this issue, to say, that's Old Testament. Well, listen, the same is found in Jeremiah 30, and I want you to turn to this one with me. I think you'll find this extremely interesting. Jeremiah chapter 30, and we're going to begin with verses 1 through 4 just to get the context for timing of this prophecy and who this was written to. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning with verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying," verse 2, "Thus speaketh Yahweh, God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." Verse 3, "For lo, the days come." What days? This all flows right into Jeremiah chapter 31. Jump over to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What days is it referring to? The days of the new covenant. This is a prophecy just like Jeremiah 31. The same days to come are the days of the new covenant. Verse 3 again. "For lo, the days come, the new covenant days come, saith Yahweh, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah," reuniting them, as is prophesied so many times, as a new covenant fulfillment, in a new covenant fulfillment, "saith Yahweh, and I will cause them to return of the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that Yahweh spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah." The prophecy is about no one else other than Israel and Judah. Jump over to verse 9 now. And then he says, "But they shall serve in these days to come, and they shall serve Yahweh their God." Israel and Judah, for the most part, Israel in their entirety, had been divorced by God because they had stopped serving Yahweh their God. Judah, for the most part, as well. But now, under the new covenant, at least a remnant of these people, it says, "But they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them." Now, listen. David, their king? Who is it referring to? Listen, the first David, even by this time when Jeremiah was prophesying, had long been dead and buried, let alone the time of the new covenant that the prophecy concerned. Can't be speaking of the first David. This is referring to the second David, Yahshua. Here's what Adam Clark had to say about this verse in particular. He said, "This must refer to the times of the Messiah, and hence the Chaldee has," listen to the Chaldee rendition, "they shall obey Yahweh their God," and then later, "and they shall obey the Messiah, the son of David," end of quote. This is a very, Adam Clark goes on himself, and he says, "This is a very remarkable version, and shows that it was a version not according to the letter, but according to their doctrine and their expectation. In other words, it was a paraphrase, but nonetheless, it shows that in the ancient Chaldee, well, how they interpreted this verse, that they knew it wasn't about David, you know, the shepherd boy who became king, but instead the second David, the Messiah. David was long since dead, and none of his descendants ever reigned over them after the Babylonian captivity. End of that quote from Adam Clark. And thus, again, do not miss, this is unequivocally a new covenant prophecy. Now, having established all that, here's the real point. Verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, and out of them, who's the prophecy about? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Shall proceed thanksgiving and of the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children, okay, just to keep the flow here who we're talking about, their children also shall be as the aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. Verse 21, and their nobles, or their rulers, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that has engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith Yahweh? Talking about the remnant who has engaged their heart to approach him. And ye shall be my people, this remnant out of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, from whom they will provide their governors and their rulers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Yes, under the new covenant, from Yahshua's resurrection to now and beyond, Yahweh expects Israelites, with whom he made the new covenant, which is a revelation to some people, because they think they made it with everyone. Yahweh expects, during the new covenant period, Israelites, with whom he made the new covenant, to be ruled by Israelites exclusively, under the new covenant. His law doesn't change. It's a perfect law. He doesn't change his perfect law. What was so under the old covenant, at least as it pertains to his commandments, statutes, and judgments, his moral law, is the same as it pertains to us under the new covenant. And anything to the contrary is a transgression of Yahweh's perfect laws. And the consequence, the consequence of such disobedience in this area, as provided in Amendment 14, inevitably introduces the worship of false gods, not only for the Israel, but for the stranger in her midst. As we've witnessed from time to time in Congress, did so at some point at the beginning of this series, if you'll recall, and in statements made by past and present presidents, whether they claim to be Christians or not, it introduces the worship and the serving of false gods. The ultimate consequence is best described by Yahshua in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, where he said this, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. You look around and you can see things are crumbling, because the kingdom we now find here in America was built on sand, not upon the rock. It was built on the constitution of men, of we the people, not the perfect laws of Yahweh God. And therefore now, because Christians are trying to both serve the Constitution and His laws, they say, at the same time, it is a kingdom divided against itself. And it will become desolate, just as Yahweh prophesied in that principle found there in that passage. And keep in mind this, that Deuteronomy 17:5, and what we found here in Jeremiah chapter 30, that Deuteronomy 17:5 had been the rule here in America up till 1868 and the ratification of Amendment 14. It had been the case. And, I might add, would have certainly continued to be the case for some time longer had we not transgressed and Yahweh's laws in kidnapping Africans and bringing them over here as slaves in the first place. Oh, you may find this of interest. Guess what other country's constitution demands equality of rights and privileges for its citizens, irrespective of nationality or race? Article 123 of the Constitution of the USSR. Here's what it says, quote, equality of rights of citizens of the USSR, irrespective of their nationality or race, in all spheres of economic, government, cultural, political, and other public activity is an indefeasible law. Any direct or indirect restriction of the rights of, or conversely, the establishment of any direct or indirect privileges for citizens on account of their race or nationality, as well as any advocacy of racial or national exclusiveness or hatred and contempt, is punishable by law. End of quote. You know, many people, you hear it from time to time, especially within the Patriot and Constitutional movement, sometimes within just pure the Christian movement. But many people in America, many people claim that America is becoming more and more communistic every day. Or communist, I should say. When in fact, the USSR, which is younger than the United States of America, borrowed heavily from America's Constitution in certain regards. The similarities, in fact, if you haven't already done so, it's worth taking the time to go through both constitutions and compare them, because you'll find the similarities are quite striking in many cases. Hard to believe? Well, go online and print a copy. If nothing else, print a copy of the 10 Planks of the Communist Manifesto, and you'll find, if you do some thinking about each one of those, as they might pertain to America, and you will find that all 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto are in place in America and are law, in fact, in America, in one fashion or another. Thanks either directly or indirectly to the United States Constitution. Speaking of becoming more like the USSR, what's the last part of Article 123 of the USSR's Constitution sound like? Here's what it says. It says, the advocacy of racial or national exclusiveness or hatred or contempt is punishable by law, end of quote. What's that sound like? It sounds a lot like past and even current hate laws Congress has and is trying to pass. Now, please don't misunderstand me on this. I certainly don't condone anyone being hated because of their race or skin color. In fact, I abhor such racism as much or even more so than a lot of people do. But at the same time, I don't believe that the abhorrence of such hatred can or should be legislated by the Constitution of the United States of America. USSR can do what they want. But by the United States Constitution and or any standing Congress since or now or yet to come. And in fact, to do so is redundant, as is the last phrase of Section 1 of Amendment 14. That is, it would have been redundant had our 18th century forefathers retained Yahweh's perfect laws as their standard and as the law of the land. Here's what it says. The last phrase of Section 1 of Amendment 14 says, nor shall any state deny to any person within its jurisdiction equal protection of the law, end of quote, meaning particularly African slaves. Yahweh's law already covered that. Or this, long before 1868. And therefore, this is redundant had they retained Yahweh's laws. Time and again, Yahweh's law provides for equal treatment under His law for Israelites and non-Israelites alike. Without, I will add, giving them, the non-Israelites, citizenship. It wasn't necessary to do so. For example, let's turn to this one, Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, beginning with verse 21. Just kind of to set a foundation here of how God looks at some of these things. Verse 21, it says, "Thou shalt neither vex..." Now listen to this. "Thou shalt neither..." Talking to the Israelites, Yahweh's laws between him and his people. He says, "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him," a non-Israelite. If you're a racist, you better listen up. God condemns it outright. "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him." In other words, there's going to be times when you have strangers in your midst, and you're not allowed to vex him. You're not allowed to oppress him. "For you were strangers in the land of Egypt." He says, you know how it is. And then he says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." Puts them in the same category. Time and again, you'll find those three in the same category. The childless, or the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. And then in verse 20 it says, "If thou afflict them in any wise," the orphan, the widow, or the stranger, "and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry." There's a lot of racists who ought to be awfully glad that Yahweh's people, the orphans and the widows and the strangers in particular, aren't crying unto Yahweh, but instead crying to a false government. Because there's what he says in verse 24, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. And you, he could add, and you'll become strangers in the land. You'll be the strangers in the land. And that's, in fact, exactly what's happening to us now. With that in mind, in particular, how about Leviticus 24:22? It says, "There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger, the non-Israelite, as well as the native, the Israelite, for I am Yahweh your God." Or Numbers 15:16, where it says, "One law and one manner shall be for you, the Israelite, and for the stranger that sojourneth with you." Amendment 14, last sentence of section 1, is completely redundant, had they simply retained the perfect laws of Yahweh in this regard. All right, let's see if we can't finish Amendment 14 before we finish this message. Section 2 of Amendment 14, without reading the next two sections, establishes the age of 21 as the age of citizenship, that is, the age of manhood, and which is essentially the age of accountability. Later amended in 1971 by Amendment 26, the last amendment, to the age of 18. The reason being is because 18-year-olds, if you recall when this happened, had begun to be drafted and said, "Hey, if we're going to be drafted, we have the right to vote." But both of these are just instances demonstrating that both the framers and later congressmen once again thought they knew better than Yahweh. As, I'll add, humanistic Yahweh-denying men always do. They always think they know better than Yahweh. In 1868, Congress declared the legal age of adulthood to be 21 years of age. And in 1971, the then-standing Congress declared it to be 18 years of age. But what does Yahweh's law establish the lawful age of adulthood and accountability to be? 20, right? And hopefully you know your Bibles well enough that I don't have to provide cite any passage for that. It's clearly 20. The Constitution, think about this. The Constitution, this great law that everybody claims that it is, didn't even get it correct on something as simple as the age of adulthood. And they got two shots at it. And yet Christians are continually heard declaring that the two are compatible, or one and the same, as one emailer declared to me a couple weeks ago. Amazing. In fact, if I was prone to depression, it'd be depressing. All right, Section 3 of Amendment 14 concerns itself with insurrection and rebellion of any public official against the Constitution of the United States of America, as does many a Christian constitutionalist today. You hear them all the time, whether it's actually true or not, but declaring that public officials have broken their oath of office and therefore have committed insurrection and rebellion against the Constitution. When in fact, what they should be concerned, what they should be outraged about, is not insurrection and rebellion committed against the Constitution and we the people, but about insurrection and rebellion against Yahweh and His perfect laws by the framers in the late 1700s and presidents and congressmen ever since. And we'll continue until we finally get this all figured out right. Who's really your God, Christian constitutionalist? What outrages you most? Insurrection and rebellion against we the people and its constitution? Or insurrection and rebellious against Yahweh and His perfect laws? What outrages you the most? I don't hear people being outraged very often, especially from the constitutional community, about people breaking. I don't know if I've ever heard it. Well, I can't say never. But they certainly portray themselves as being more outraged against rebellion and insurrection against the Constitution than they do Yahweh's laws. If nothing else testifies to who or what is your principal God, certainly this does. May Yahweh open our hearts and minds to this apostasy that probably all of us at some point have committed. And may we repent of this rebellion and this insurrection, that He might hear our prayers and heal this land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. We come to You, Lord, humbly knowing that we, Father, and our forefathers have continually, from the time at least as far back as Samuel's day and certainly even before, rebelled against You and committed insurrection against You and Your kingdom and Your laws. Forgive us, Father. Open the eyes of our people that they might, Father, repent and ask Your forgiveness as well, and that You might heal this land. In fact, that You might do more than just heal the land, but that You might restore Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask it in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.